news that needs to be shared, information, then you can do that now if you've got anything. I got a couple of things. This was on my desk up here, and just a note from our the folks back in Evansville. They send greetings from us in Evansville. We extend thanks for the faithful body in North Carolina that are pursuing Sonship Building. Enclosed is our gift sent with gratitude for your sharing your ministry with us here. We appreciate the effort given to help us see through the video, your classes. It does help so much beyond just the audio. I think Clifford would enjoy it. I really appreciated that a lot. I'm sure he would. It's a rare thing when you come along and you say you don't know what you're missing had you not met Clifford Gaskin. But you don't. He was a terrific guy. Sending love to all those. Please know our continued prayer for you, Diana, and that's signed Diana, Mary, Bobby, and Lori from Evansville. So we appreciate them so much too.
And it's four of them left,
you said. Yeah. Anything else then? I know, Eric, you're back there. Can you see me after class? I had stuff come in here it looks like internet stuff. I don't know if it's legitimate or if they're trying to rip us off. So I'll put you on it. All right. Anything else? Miss Ken tonight, I know he's had a little bit more trouble with some knee trouble on top of the prostate cut recovery and all of that. I know Gail's been having a little bit of trouble with the hip, and so just think of these people when I see them gone. Whatever happened to Caroline or Carolyn? Man, I was so in hopes. I don't think I said two words to her, and I meant to. I just never could. Did you run her off?
No, I was very careful.
Okay.
Very helpful. I tried to
be. She seemed so positive, and she took furious notes. I mean, she was taking notes like crazy. And
I got her phone.
No, we didn't, and we're not going to violate her privacy, but it pains me to see somebody who seems to be that positive. And who knows, maybe she's moved on somewhere or something. I don't know.
Well, she did say to me, she mentioned a guy that was either a brother-in-law or a friend who was all about had I ever heard of him? And I said no. So maybe she was comparing what she was hearing and talking to him when it got way late. That's the only explanation of it.
Yeah.
Maybe she
okay. Yep. All right. Well, if nothing else, then we'll get underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 15? And be ready to go back to Romans chapter 4. I just have a couple of things tonight I want to just tie up as we finish off these two matters of kind of backdrop information before we finish verse 4. Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Together as a body, to allow for your word to continue to have its work in us. was with you and what is taking place in our intermittent, and we look forward to the continued conformity to your son, that we would be well prepared as we receive these skills and put them into practice, Lord, that you'd be well pleased as we do so as an assembly. Lord, may you truly look forward to be excited and see the reward of your inheritance being prepared. And we rejoice with you over that in Jesus' perfect name. We pray.
All right. Once again, we're looking at verse 4 now, after we have appreciated this section dealing with our godly labor aspect, of the aspect of godliness, and are receiving the instruction of equity now. It is a major milestone in each one of our lives to come to the end of something, and we're coming to the end of a major form, only giving us the instruction of godly equity, but also the end of those four decision-making skills, which is the bulk of all that level one of our sonship edification is all about. And so as we are going to now determine to take that skill that we have of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, and to turn our attention toward the work of our Father and laboring with Him in the field of godly edification, and having to convince us that there's some things that we're going to be facing that is going to attempt to thwart that by appealing to what pleases us, and it's to be a very small matter, but it is not at all. The adversary actually is one of the great manipulators of that, and it will be a place of exploitation. And the whole issue of taking the whole package now of godly love and charity and using it so that we don't please ourselves, having it effectually work in us to where that is a joyful thing for us to do, to sacrifice ourselves. It is a willing and joyful thing and pleasing thing for us to do, to be able to abase ourselves for another's edification. And again, this goes to all of those small matters in a local assembly that make it so that the assembly as a whole continues in its edification process as people come in and as our needs change. We talk about the nursery and some of the things that are going on back there, that none of those things for a son are to be looked upon as just a minor issue, but they're all issues of carrying out this willing and glad self-sacrifice and willing and glad self-abasement, giving up of our own, even our own edification for the edification of another, is something that is highly commendable and rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, that's why the judgment seat gets brought up here so much, or so focused upon in chapter 14. So I think everybody is aware of what's going on, and we're now dealing with verse 4, which is that reason the Father gives us, and the final thing the Father says for why He quotes Psalm 69:9, why He takes us to that fatherly directive of verse 2, and now He comes along and says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, I'm not trying to take this verse and take it out of its context at all. I don't want to do that. You know how careful I am with context. So I'm not saying that this is something that directly ties back to Romans chapter 4, or especially that in Romans chapter 4 you have to have this in mind, because you're not. But that is a great example of the issue of something that was written aforetime, which is the Scriptures. It's Israel's Scriptures that were written for our learning, which is a word carefully chosen by the King James translators. It's interesting, I was looking at it just today, and again, I'm going to mention the Greek, because the Greek is going to give you some kind of golden nugget. But I think what's interesting is to see oftentimes, and I do this a lot still, to just see the kind of care that was taken by the translators. That's the only time that word is ever used in the Greek and translated learning. Every other time, it's translated doctrine. And there's one other time, and it was over in chapter 12. What was that one? It was in chapter 12 on teaching. So of all the times that word learning is used a lot in the Bible, The point I'm making is that the Greek word that is most commonly translated for learning is not here. Now that makes my that gets my antenna up. When I see that a particular Greek word is translated, say, 21 times in the New Testament, 19 times it's translated in some form doctrine. Only twice, once teaching, and here, the only time they've ever taken it and they said, this shouldn't be doctrine here. This should be learning. And I just bring that out because it does tell you how close it is. And yet they wanted to make sure there was a distinction being made, and more than the translators, God himself wanted a distinction to be made here so that we don't go back and say Israel's scriptures are for our doctrine. And I just find it fascinating that the translators, and I'm not saying God tapped a translator on his shoulder and told him what to do, but what I'm saying is that their genius in being able to handle this made it so that when they were done with it, God himself could look at it and say, that's exactly how I would have said it myself in the English language. And I just see enormous precision in that. It's just amazing. And it also bolsters our understanding that we're not afraid, we're not shy, and we are not ashamed to go back into Israel's program, go back into Israel's scriptures for our learning. And that's exactly what one of the big problems is, and we'll probably take a look at that, though, before we get done with everything. All right. For whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Hope being mentioned here really gives us pause as well, because that means that there is a salvation that is going to be in view. There are dangers that are going to be in view. There are attacks and opposition that's going to be in view. And indeed, as soon as we pass the checkpoint in verse 5, 6, and 7, we're going to begin to deal with the closing out of the book of Romans. And as we deal with the closing out of the book of Romans, boy, does Paul ever get into the kind of opposition and attacks and resistance that we're going to be undergoing as we transition from being Romans to being Ephesians. All right, so tonight I do want to go back, though, and I want to look at something we've been discussing over in Romans chapter 4. Come back there for a moment with me. We came back here to see not only an example of something written aforetime, which was sitting all the way back in Genesis, chapter 15 and chapter 17, which was written for our learning, as Paul takes that and uses that as proof of how a person is justified unto eternal life. But I also wanted you to realize that this is one of those early times that we learned something, that something was given for our learning. Once we learned it and we got our doctrine from our apostle involved and it effectually working, that it produced a particular hope. And this is where hope starts getting rolled out. Because you've got hope here. You're going to have hope in chapter 5 in a big way, is where we get the Holy Ghost given unto us. And we're going to be talking, he talks about hope there. And of course, you know that we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope, and so forth. So what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to give you some information to think about, and to be able to go back without me doing the work of sitting down with you individually and being able to see how that of things that have been made, God makes it so that a particular hope gets developed where there is absolute assurance and absolute confidence that something is going to take place. That means it hasn't taken place yet. And one of the things that is going to destroy this ministry, destroy your sonship life, bring it to a halt, is going to be finding any crack there is and any way to make any inroad there is into your hope and try to bring about shame that you would even think that something could take place like that. And finally, in the end, to bring down the entire your entire will to move on. And in a lot of ways, that's what the adversary is skilled in. That's what his great skill is getting you to give up. All right. So what we did was we went to, let's go to the ring of evidence that we gave. Let's go to that chart, if these things are still right. Okay. I don't know why, but the board looks much clearer than it ever has been before. I don't know if that's just me. I know it's not. It actually looks better than I've seen it in a long time. I don't know if we're just lucky tonight or what. Probably. But anyway, I know it's not the Holy Ghost. Because if it was the Holy Ghost, he would blow that thing up and give us a new one. But now it's working great, so better not badmouth it. So again, you know what's been going on from chapter 3, verse 27 through 425. Paul sets forth this ring of evidence, and this ring of evidence is going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that a person really is justified by grace through faith alone, without any works, without the law, without any works of any kind at any time, or that Romans 1:16 and Paul's quotation of Habakkuk 2:4 is true, the just shall live by faith. And he's going to go to great pains to prove that legally. And that's critically important that it's proven legally. Because there can't be a legal loophole. You're going to have to realize that the things that your Heavenly Father did for you, and again, you don't need to know this at the moment you're saved. And you don't need to tell somebody this to try to lead them to Christ. But what I'm talking about is when it comes to us understanding the doctrine that makes it so that from the point of our justification, we're going to go into sanctification and sonship and edification, and we're going to have to learn some things and recognize some things and believe some things that were it not for our Father telling us on the page of His Word, just would be absolutely impossible for us to believe is true. And yet, that was exactly what happened when you were saved. You believed something that, for all intents and purposes, was humanly impossible to do. But there's one other thing that he has to do with this last piece of evidence, and that is to prove this, I put proven morally and ethically. It's proven so that, I like saying it better, so that God, justice, when it views saving faith, the two components we've identified, as Paul identified for us, when your Heavenly Father saw that, when God sees that, He sees that as the worthy thing it is for Him to take and in return forgive you your sins and impute God's His own righteousness to you. It's worthy because, really, to put it in a nutshell, it's worthy because it contains no fingerprints of yours. Faith, belief in the two ways in which we've understood it in this final piece of evidence, well, that's Abraham. We'll come back to him in just a moment. But in this final piece of evidence that we've been talking about, it's an analysis of saving faith that proves God not only can do it, He can legally justify someone unto eternal life by grace through faith alone, but this piece proves it is the morally, ethically right thing for Him to do. It's one thing for somebody to do something or be able to do something. It's an entirely different thing for somebody to actually do it and for everybody who would look at it, shut their mouth and say that it... We can't argue with that. I mean, this kind of information would shut a Democrat's mouth. Well, or a politician's mouth, that they couldn't argue with it. And you can see how hard that is. And one of the qualities of faith, of saving faith that you find in Romans 4:17 is in that expression. After he says, after he takes you back to something God said 13 years after Abraham was justified, when he's in chapter 17 of Genesis, he says, as is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, and before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and quickeneth the dead is that Abraham, when Abraham was taken out by God in chapter 15 and told to tell the stars, and then God comes along and He says, so shall thy seed be. So shall it. Now, we didn't spend time on all the details of that, But that little two-letter word is critical. He didn't come along and he said, I'm going to try to make it just like that, Abraham. And he didn't come along and say, well, if everything goes well, or in a perfect world, well, this is what is going to... He said, so, it is so. So shall thy seed be. When that happened, Abraham believed God and God counted it for righteousness. But the more closely you analyze that, what Abraham did was he believed God who quickeneth the dead and realized God has the exclusive power that no one else has. Nobody has the power to do that. So that at that time in Genesis 15, Abraham could still have children, but Sarah couldn't. By the time you get to 17, they both can't. But this isn't talking about Abraham's deadness in any way, shape, or form. In fact, that's one of the distinguishing things that you should be able to have on the tip of your tongue anytime some clown comes along and he wants to know, well, why is the Bible the only way? Why is biblical Christianity, why do you think that's the only way? There's an answer to that, and really that's the answer. That's the answer. Because biblical Christianity, if you can get somebody's frame of reference out of TV and radio and all of the idiots that are on there, of which 99.9% of them have no idea what they're doing. They just found a great way to make loads of money. The difference is, I don't care what religion you want to name, name it. Name any religion you want, fill in the blank. Name any fraternal organization, the Masons especially. The Masons will tell you, and I know my father was one. He was a 32nd degree Mason. And they'll tell you right up front that the Masonic Lodge is all about making good men better. And they go through all the rituals and all the handshakes and all the secret words and all they go the York Rite, the Scottish Rite. My dad went both. And you go all the rites and everything like that, and you pay all your dues, and you're supposed to come up with enlightenment at the end of it. And when they basically come along and they say, well, in the next round, you'll get the light. And when you get to 32, there aren't any more levels to go unless you're invited. And you got to be pretty much a president to be invited into the 33rd, and you still don't get the light. But they still get their dues. The Bible and Christianity is not about making good men better. It's about making dead men live. And this is what you're believing, that you are dead in your trespasses and sin, and you're believing God who has the exclusive power to quicken the dead. And when we taught this, we went in great detail on that word quicken. But there was another side to that saving faith, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And this is what I wanted to tidy up on tonight, that God has certainty of counsel that no one else has. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. That gets shanghaied and hijacked by the Pentecostal charismatic crowd, and they go running around naming and claiming a bunch of garbage, and they use this word, this part of God's word to do it. And they have no idea what they're talking about. And that none of that ever comes true. If it seems to come true, it's pure, unadulterated luck. God was not in it ever. But what I wanted to do is pick up on this certainty of counsel, because this is something that we have. There's something fascinating about the way this works. From the moment that you're justified unto eternal life, God never varies from this. And I look back at all the things I've been asked to believe and all the things I have believed about my Father and about His Son, Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about being spiritual, being carnal, about all of these different kinds of things. And they all come down to expressing faith in this same way. God has power to do it that no one else has, and He has certainty of counsel that no one else has. And when you're confronted with that from the very beginning, as I tried to say and probably very badly said, but what I was trying to point out was that even though you may have eternal life, as much eternal life right now as you'll ever have, the actual experience of eternal life is not really beginning until after this temporal life ends. Now, I know that can be said more clearly than that, but I'm saying it that way to get the point across. There is a lot riding upon what is going on. Do you realize that if there was nothing in our future, why in the world are we here? I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here with you, and you certainly wouldn't be here with me. I'm not that captivating. I know after all these years, I'm not. We're banking, to use that crude expression, we're banking on exactly what our Father says to be true, and that's why I can lay down every night and never have to worry about if I die before I wake, I'm going to be absent from the body and I'm going to be present with the Lord. And that's because I believed Him, and my believing faith at that time, which has no credit on my side, believed that God had the power to save me, that nobody else could. Confucius couldn't save me. Allah couldn't save me. Buddha couldn't save me. Martin Luther King couldn't save me. Congress couldn't save me. None of the other gods that people put up could save me. But that God of the Bible, He could. Through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He promised He could. And I believe that His counsel was good, that His word was good, that His name was good. He cannot lie. And we went back as we studied this into passages in Numbers where God is, God, this aspect of God's godness is put on display, that He cannot lie. He's absolute truth. This is really what is called theologically, God has what is called veracity. He is the one who says what He says and is not only truthful when He says it, but He has the absolute certainty of bringing it to pass no matter what, and He will always do it. That's because He can't lie. He's truthful. He says things in the form of a promise. All of those are expressions of the absolute certainty of God's counsel. And what God said to Abraham, He said in such a way that it produced in Abraham an understanding that God's counsel is absolutely certain. Like I said just a few minutes ago, He didn't bring Abraham out, put His arm around him, tell him to, it's very critical that you understand back there in Genesis 15 the way that started. Did God appear to Abraham first? What did appear to Abraham first in a vision? The Word of God did. It's one of the reasons why God extols His word above even His name. He didn't say, I hope to make you your seed this way someday as the stars of the sky. My intention, I have good intentions, Abraham. My intentions are to do this. But it could, go wrong. God didn't describe His purpose or design with Abraham as a process or a series of events that have to take place first. He described it as a past tense issue. Come back and look at it just one more time. Flip back there to Genesis chapter 15. Just so that you can cast your eye back on it once again. Genesis is probably the easiest book in the Bible to find. Genesis 15. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, corresponds to him having the power, and thy exceeding great reward, something future that's going to take certainty of counsel. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. Lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forward and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. That's not looking and telling Abraham that a series of events, he describes this, so shall thy seed be. And really, he comes along and he describes it in a past tense. It's that way. That's what is in you. That's what's going to happen. Already accomplished fact. When it wasn't yet accomplished in the historical account. So it seemed impossible to accomplish at all. so shall thy seed be. When Abraham is hearing these things described this way, he's perceiving that God actually is doing that very thing, calling those things which be not as though they were. And that's a very critical matter. With that kind of backdrop, you have to be able to see once again that the faith that God looks at has got to have those two components. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this. In fact, we did when we first went over it. And I don't know. I'm not sure to open up a can of worms that I can't get out of tonight in one Bible class, because I wanted to finish talking about this tonight. But let me see if I can ask it in a form of a question. Now my little squiggly lines are starting up again. But anyway, so God who quickeneth the dead. God has the exclusive power no one else has. If you think about it, is it possible for an unbeliever to believe just that much? No, I mean staying an unbeliever.
No. Because he's going contrary to what is in his heart. There is a certain thing that tells you there is God and you go against it.
All right, let me ask you this question. Okay, all right, so now we've got a question asked badly. So it's my fault, not yours.
He can believe that he has the power, but not trust the certainty
all right.
of his counsel to do what he said.
Yeah, let's take the believer out, unbeliever out of it. All right, let's talk about the lost and the saved. Is it possible for a lost person to believe the first one? Absolutely. Yeah, because there's a lot of lost people that have, and this follows what you would have studied out from Romans 1:1 up to this point. You would know that in God consciousness, there's a lot of people that believe that God exists, but they reject the certainty of his counsel that my son is the only way to salvation. And so that's why both of these have to be, one isn't enough. Both of those things is what the Father's justice is looking for, to be able to be delighted with and say, that's what I need, and that's what's worthy of me offering then, and giving you, imputing to you my righteousness, forgiving your sins, that you have believed that God is the one who holds exclusive power no one else has. But notice that this sentence, I didn't write it that no one else has to save you, because we're going to use this for a lot of things. And I guess save us is okay, but we're not just talking about salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins. But when you have someone who is God conscious, but then this responds to a message God gives. This, calling those things which be not as though they were, you have to have heard what God's calling. Right. So this is where the message of the gospel is concerned. So basically you've got God consciousness, and then you've got the message that God gives in the form of the gospel, and whether or not you're going to respond by believing that as well. All right. So that little exercise there in doing that, I was able to cut out a lot of review. And if you need the details are all available. Well, Abraham now comes to the point where he perceives that God and God alone, he's the only one that has the eternal power to quicken the dead. And at the exact same time, he also perceives, when he tells him, "So shall thy seed be," that God and God alone is the only one who has certainty of his counsel to call those things which be not as though they were. So the only thing we really needed to tidy up on then is what is it about God that makes his counsel certain? What is it about him that makes his purpose, his plan, his design certain? To put it another way, there is a reason why God has certainty of counsel. And the reason why God's certainty of counsel is what makes it so that when someone believes what he says, considering the certainty of the counsel of what he said, God there is morally right, ethically right, of imputing to them his own right. And the reason why someone who would consider God's certainty of counsel as being a reason to believe in him is because the only thing that produces certainty of counsel, which is found in something said about God in some portion of the scriptures. You're dealing with words. And so by the time God tells Abraham, "So shall thy seed be," said enough, he's revealed enough to Abraham so that he clearly understood the issue of God's eternal power to do something impossible and the issue of what makes it so that he could believe that God's counsel, his resolute, absolute purpose, intention, plan, design, though seemingly impossible as well, is nevertheless absolutely certain. And the question is, what is the basis for that? What is the basis for God's counsel to be certain? And that certain issue is something that is fixed, that is determined, settled, and not variable, not fluctuating, unfailing, wholly trustworthy, or reliable, and established as the truth. And really, that's the answer. The answer is the reason why something God says has behind it certainty of counsel, certainty settled, unfaltering, unfailing trustworthiness, something that is to be the established truth of his counsel, which includes his purpose and his intent, his design, his plan, is because behind that issue is God's nature of being absolutely true. And what we did when we went through this was to look at some of that absolute truth and really go through that. That's why we went back to passages like Numbers 23, where it's said back there that God is not a man that he should lie, and so forth and so on. So I'm going to skip through some of this because I want to get to one other thing to kind of tie this up. So this second component that we've been looking at of saving faith that God perceives is believing that because of what he says is the absolute truth which makes his counsel certain. And by the way, this is why you need a reliable Bible. It's why the first little piece of background information we gave was to do a little mention, give a nod to God being able to preserve his words in any language, which he is able to do. So his truth is certain, and he can therefore call those things which be not as though they were. Now, one of the things I did was I came up with a biblical analysis of saving faith. I'm just going to read this and then give you the simplified version. You don't need to try to write this down. Saving faith is the non-meritorious belief in the gospel of God that is composed of the worthy element of God really having the exclusive power that even in the face of something that seems impossible, God and God alone has the power to do. And since the gospel of God is expressed in his words to us, saving faith also has the component of belief in the worthy element of the certainty of God's counsel, that when faced with the same issue of impossibility, God can be fully trusted without risk because the absolute truth that he and he alone possesses as expressed in his gospel is absolutely certain. Simplified version, in believing the gospel of God, you have believed in God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's what you did. And you may not have even been aware of that. You didn't need to be aware of that. God was aware of it. But that's what you were doing. And Paul begins dealing with this final piece of evidence here in Romans 4 by directing us to that parenthesis there in chapter 7 or in verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations, to an event that took place with Abraham 13 years after he was justified unto eternal life. But by stating, and again, you can see that, that's this one. Here he was justified. There's 17, where Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. 13 years after he was justified unto eternal life. But by stating what he does in verse 18, come back to Romans chapter 4. And this is something that we really haven't gotten into, and I'm going to just take the last few moments to say something about this, that this is really what I've done all this for. Come back to Romans 4. All right, we've been looking a lot at verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. All right. By saying what he now is going to go on to say in verse 18, Paul never lets us lose sight of the fact that Abraham was fully justified when the Bible tells us he was. The Bible tells us he was justified in Genesis 15:6, corroborated by Paul in Romans 4:3. Look at verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope. Folks, that's really what the whole thing comes down to. Who against, you're going to be in a hopeless position. You still are in a hopeless, you are in a hopeless position to produce your own edification. You're just as hopeless to produce that as you were to produce your justification. Your father is still giving you promises and still telling you things that are going to happen yet in the future. This becomes our way of life. Who against hope believed in hope. Now how much can your hope be tested? How much can your hope take before you become hopeless? Some of you don't know. Some of you have an idea. And others know for sure. I always remember one of the greatest illustrations that I ever heard outside of the Bible for describing or talking about hope. And you've heard me talk about it now over the years several times. Was when the on VE Day. In World War II, victory in Europe. And that hit all the newspapers that the war was over in the European theater. We had gotten Hitler. Hitler got himself, I guess, but all of that was now over. Well, down in the low corners of the front page that nobody paid much attention to in the paper that day was the report of the fact that there had been a battleship, in fact it was the flagship of the United States Navy, that had gone missing. And it was called the USS Indianapolis. And the Indianapolis unfortunately was sunk and hit the papers, the information about it, at the same time VE Day took place, so it didn't have a lot of front big headlines. But what had happened, for those of you who may not know, you probably all are very familiar with it, the USS Indianapolis was the flagship of the United States Navy, and it was tasked with the job of taking the parts, the component parts of the atom bomb from Leyte, it was, to Tinian, the other way around, from Tinian to Leyte. But they were going to deliver the atom bomb that was very shortly going to be used to drop on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And it was a very secretive mission. It was very, and if you ever see the movie Jaws, you'll see that Quint gives some story about him being on the Indianapolis, even though the movie gets the date wrong on it. But I guess that's artistic license. But as the ship was making its way, it was commanded by its captain, was Captain McVeigh. And Captain McVeigh was taking the USS Indianapolis to deliver the bomb. They had delivered the bomb, and they were now on their way back to Leyte. And as they were going back, they got hit by a Japanese torpedo. They were torpedoed, and they went down in about 12 minutes. The entire ship went down. Of the entire crew that was on there, there was 300 and some that actually survived it and went into the water. Most of those 300 survivors were going to die by one of two means, either by exposure or by sharks. The sharks came and started feeding on the groups of men. They were, and it had been believed that a person could go no longer than 2 or 3 days without water. They went 5. Some of them went insane. One of the great heroes of that whole thing was a man by the ship's doctor, Dr. Haynes. He kept so many men alive, and his heroics were just unbelievable in the 5 days. But on the fourth night, the fourth day, late in the day, a little plane was flying over them, and it was piloted by a man by the name of Wilbur Gwinn, and it was not a seaplane. It was a Navy plane, but it wasn't a seaplane, and he was flying around testing a brand new antenna. And this antenna was run down through the belly of the plane, and it was to go out the back of the plane. And I don't know, it was supposed to be some better antenna than they had before, and he was testing it. And the thing got all fouled up. And so they had the door open where he could look straight down. He had the plane on autopilot. And he was back there monkeying around with this thing, and he happened to be looking directly straight down. And he passed over the oil slick and those men. And that's the only way they could have ever been seen. And he saw them. And so he radioed it in. He turned his plane around, and all he could do is fly low over them and give them a wing dip, a wave with the wings, that he indeed saw them, and they knew that help was on the way. But that didn't mean anything. They still had to go another night and almost another day before they got rescued. So you've got men dying every few minutes. So who's going to be next? And I mean, it was literally your buddy was next to you, sound asleep, and you'd go to wake him up, and he'd bob upside down because he'd been eaten from the waist down. And a man that I knew fairly well, who was from Frankfort, Indiana, who was a commander at that time, by the name of Adrian Marks, heard that radio chatter. And he was a pilot of the PBYs. The PBY is a plane that has pontoons on either side of the wing. They are not designed to land in open ocean, and they were under orders never ever to land those planes in the ocean. It had ruined them. You have to land in breakwater, or you have to land on a lake or a big pond or something, but you can't land those things out in the ocean. Well, when Adrian Marks flew out there and he saw the shape that they were all in, then he landed that plane against orders. It did ruin it. It could not take off, but it didn't. It was seaworthy. So Adrian began hauling the survivors on board. He filled the whole fuselage up. He took all of the parachutes and cut them up and used the line on the parachutes to strap the men to the wing. And so he had men all from wing to wing and had that entire thing filled. Now, when Captain McVeigh, and he was with Doc Haynes at the time, they didn't, of course, they were not coming up first. They were the most injured were still coming up there. These guys were, some of them were burnt terribly from the hot oil and the explosion and all of this kind of thing. But I had the opportunity to actually go and be at their reunions back in the days when there was a significant number of living survivors of the USS Indianapolis. I met Charles McVeigh's son. I met a lot of these guys, and it was an amazing thing to be with those men. And finally, they have cleared Captain McVeigh. But what I'm after in all of this is that one of the things Adrian Marks told me, he said on that last night, that his presence there didn't stop men from dying. Men were still being eaten by sharks like crazy. But he said, you talk about men who were at their most hopeless moment. The rescue ship that was coming to pick them up was a ship called the USS Doyle. And the Doyle was the nearest ship that could get to them so that they could get rescued, and it did rescue them. And the commander, the captain of the USS Doyle, did something that was completely against orders as well and very dangerous for him to do. It was a cloudy night that night. That fourth night going into the fifth day, it was very cloudy. There was a deck of clouds. And he knew that they was way too far away to hear his ship's smokestack or horn or any of those kinds of things. But the Doyle had these enormous searchlights mounted on it. And he took one of those searchlights and he pointed that searchlight right up into the clouds. And the reason was because that searchlight would bounce off the clouds. And as far away as those men were, they could see that light. And that just galvanized that whole group. That was one of the, they talk about more than anything else, was the thing that struck hope back into them like nothing had for 4 days. They all thought they were going to die. And when they saw the Doyle's big light hitting up there on the clouds, it was just a groan of excitement as much as they could, and the Doyle got there in the next day and saved them. When you're in a hopeless situation and you've got hope that is just being chipped away at, and time will chip away at it, circumstances will chip away at it, all kinds of things will chip away at it. One of the things your father has taken the greatest of care to do from the time you were an infant saved believer is to make sure that you will always trust him with what he says. And his certainty of counsel is absolute. And therefore, there is this once again is the reason why Abraham, as at verse 18 says, we're given to understand and appreciate that as he stands there with God and tells the stars, Abraham recognizes the hopelessness of it all, the impossibility of it all, but who against hope believed in hope. It wasn't that he was something special. He believed in the hope that God gave him. He believed in that counsel, that's what's in there. In that counsel of God, in that counsel is your hope. That's why I'm doing this. I'm going back once again so that we recognize that we're going to be asked to believe things by our Father. And one of the ways in which we're going to be thwarted in our sonship life is going to be for someone to attack that hope. And normally, hope being attacked by an idiot is not a problem. Hope being attacked by a moron or by somebody you don't even know is usually not a problem. But when hope is attacked by somebody you care about, when hope is attacked by somebody you love, when hope is attacked by somebody of your family or a friend or someone you perceive to be a friend, believe me, the psychological problems that can arise when somebody tries to attack your hope can be enormous. And I no longer have to speak on that particular subject as one who doesn't know what he's talking about. I've lived it. I know what I'm talking about. And I know how important hope is, and I know how important it's going to be, and one of the very first levels of attack is going to make you feel ashamed for ever believing that. How could you believe that? Type thing. I don't have time to do it right now. I might do it on Sunday. I'd hoped that somebody didn't throw the trash out because I think I threw a note away that I wanted, but I tried to remember it. It's interesting when you look at the way in which Paul deals with the issue of being ashamed of things. And how shame, being ashamed of the gospel, being ashamed of, and we might cover some of that, but just to show you that what I'm trying to do, come back to Romans chapter 15 now. is hopefully what I'm trying to do is not just simply waste your time, but try to bring back into a fervency of your memory the fact that we are now in a position where our Father now is going to express to us his final words. And as he expresses that to us, he turns our attention toward what he has written, toward our learning from what he has written, and that there's going to be some things, and we're going to start dealing with the details of this then on Sunday, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And you and I are going to have to operate upon ever more the issue of God being a God who quickeneth the dead, who is the only one that can do the impossible, and especially in his certainty of counsel, as he tells us the wonderful things that are now going to be built upon what we have just accomplished in Romans 1 through 15 in accomplishing all that has been done in that doctrine. Just contrast that to what the way your next level of education begins. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. I tried to pin this down to a verse or two, and I couldn't do it. So I'm just going to look at a bunch of stuff. Look after the salutation, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath. Notice again, just like he did with Abraham, it's past tense. Remember what we're not dealing, and don't get the idea that you are, we're not dealing with God making us more than he's already made us. What he has made you to be in Christ, he made you to be in Christ. And we're all made to be that. Living like that, though, is an entirely different thing. Living consistent with it. Most of this stuff you didn't even know you were made to be when you got saved. It wasn't on your mind. But notice how he talks about these things in the past tense. I get a kick. We read them because, and we just go over it because we've heard these verses so many times. But look at the audacity. What was it? It was a French phrase. La douce, toujours la douce. Audacity, and more. Audace. See, I'm butchering it. There it is. That was one of George Patton's greatest favorite sayings for going into battle. Be audacious, audacious, always audacious. Audacity. Our Father has the audacity to put this in the past tense. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now that's a matter that we haven't even really touched on much yet, but we're going to have to begin touching on it as we end Romans, this issue of glory. The glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us to be accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Notice how closely he'll tie this with your justified position, because these are not compartmentalized. The legal matter that took place when you were saved still holds throughout every single thing he's going to do with you. There's great legal matters. For instance, try to just trot yourself over to England and just go jog right into Buckingham Palace and go right up to the old Queenie and say, "Hey, Queenie, I'm your son and I'm an heir to the throne." You'd be jerked out of there so fast and probably put in some place that had padding. You have no legal right to be there. You have the legal right. That justification that took place was the basis upon the legal right that I have all that I have in Christ, including everything that I'm going to be taught even in level 2 and everything in level 3. In whom we have redemption, verse 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he abounded toward us with all wisdom and prudence and made known unto us the mystery of his will. By the way, Paul must have had tremendous lungs because he goes, and then he starts talking and and these sentences are enormous. I don't know if he played a musical instrument, but man, would he have been great with a wind instrument. Wherein he abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's future, folks. That's beyond our chart, future. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained. Not going to. We have obtained an inheritance. Notice how it's tied to your inheritance. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Look how that comes up there. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. You did it when you first trusted in Christ. There was a glory that God could receive because of that. And now that just starts redounding and redounding and redounding. Your father is crazy about what he can do through the cross of his son. He's nuts about it. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed you were sealed. I know Mary's not here, but she was dead on right here. That you were sealed with that holy, small case H, large case S, spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It's all tied together. Until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Finally, we got to a period. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints and so forth and so on. You ought to just read through this first chapter, but come down near the end of the chapter. Verse 18. What, I skipped two verses? The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ. He raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now there's something, that there's a legal matter that you've got to learn here. There's a couple of mechanical issues you need to be aware of that has taken place so that you can now believe the certainty of the counsel of what he's about to say, because what he's about to say to you without that certainty of counsel is nuts. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the world, but this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. There's the one who quickeneth the dead. It had nothing to do with it. It had to do with the fact he had the power to do that no one else had. And wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh by the and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. What does he say that? He's not, you know that. You should know now why. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Are you kidding me? I'm going to be asked to believe what verse 7 says, or what verse 6 says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The only place I've ever really thought about sitting near Jesus, God, Christ, or anything else is here in church. That's not pie in the sky by and by. That's reality. That's not where you will wind up. You're there now. Now, we need some doctrine to make that all effectually work, but look at what you're asked to believe. And that's certain. That's as certain as your justification. And I can guarantee you that the attacks are going to come. The opposition is going to come, and the opposition is going to come in the form of discouragement and attacking the fact that all you get at church is just church stuff, and that's not real life. Or some form of that. Well, that's why I wanted to go back there, is because I know, and you should be able to have enough understanding of what's lying ahead of us, that when it comes to our Father's final words to us, that we would understand and appreciate that's exactly what I would expect to hear my Father say. That he wants ringing in my ear the power of his word to do its work, so that through that written word to me, either in Israel's program or to us, we will have patience and comforts of the, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. All right. That's enough for now. Are there any questions or comments? That's a good thing to end on. How good can it get? Yeah, I remember it happened to me. I was sitting there at my desk one day, and it was not too long after Keith started really mentoring me a lot about sonship and everything, when I was by myself, but I just kind of shot up out of my chair, and I said to myself, I hit the lottery. I've got it all. Look at what I've got. Why would I ever give this up? Well, anyway, that's just me. Okay, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for these words and the encouragement that comes from them, that we might understand that you don't switch gears or switch horses in midstream, but what was good enough for justification is certainly good enough for sanctification, and that by grace through faith is the order of the day. And we thank you that it is, because it keeps our fingerprints and our works and our own human good, human effort, human ingenuity out of the picture, but every step of the way simply responding with faith in you who do have the power that no one else has, and you who do have the certainty of counsel that no one else has. And so we thank you, Father, for that, because based upon your absolute truthfulness to us, we can rest without any kind of problem or discomfort in our thinking in exactly what you have told us. We thank you that you have done that, preserved it to us, and that this is all an extension of what Jesus Christ has done for us at Calvary's cross. We thank you for all these things and pray, as we always do, to continue to be conformed by that word into the image of your Son, to your honor and glory, for we ask it in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.